Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
Well, we are in week three of our series, Aha, the story of the prodigal son. And if you've been with us in our series, you may remember that the prodigal's problem did not come when his money ran out in the distant land. It really began when he became discontent with life at home with the father. And that discontentment caused him to demand from the father that which he was not legally and traditionally entitled to receive, and that is his portion of the inheritance before the death of the father. But he demanded that he receive his money now, and the father granted him that very dangerous and foolish wish. And our week one big idea was there is danger in discontentment. When we grow discontent with what the Father has provided, it leads us to make foolish and regretful decisions. So let's go back and revisit the very beginning of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. For the prodigal son, the distant land was distant geographically. It was distant culturally in that he left everything that he knew from his Jewish traditional upbringing. It was distant spiritually in that he abandoned his father and the faith in which he had grown up. It was for him in many ways a distant land. But for us, a distant land can take many different forms. A distant land can be any part of our life that we segment away from God's provision and God's direction. It can be any area of our life in which we build a spiritual barricade and in essence say to the Father, "Stay out of this part of my life. I want to run this myself." And we can be actually geographically at home, but in a distant land in that part of our heart. It is possible that some of you here in the worship center, over in the Resonate service in the student building, watching by video cast online or listening to this podcast, you can actually be geographically at home, but in a distant land in your heart in some area from the Father. And in every case, no matter what the form of the distant land might be, the result will be the same. There's a crisis on the horizon that you cannot even yet see. Well, for the prodigal son, it came in a very powerful and dramatic way. Go back to the narrative to verse 14 with me. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And we said last week, there is no more humiliating, degrading task that a young Jewish man could be called upon to perform than feeding pigs. They were not only not kosher, they are dirty, filthy animals, and he's standing right there, ankle deep in the pig slop, giving them their food. Verse 16. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. We sometimes assume that the most difficult thing for the prodigal son at this point was his hunger, that he was starving. He had no food to eat, not even what the pigs were eating. But I contend today that wasn't the worst of it. The worst thing for the prodigal son was that he found himself in a place that nobody cared about him. All of his so-called friends that were partying with him when he was throwing the father's money around in wild living, those people are long since gone. The farmer doesn't care about him. He only wants his pigs fed. He was at a place where no one cared about him. He found himself in a very lonely place. And our big idea last week was this: when you leave the Father out of your life, it will take you to a place that you don't want to go. We all have alarms in our life. We need them to keep us on schedule. There may be a few of you out there who are retired and you don't have to get up every day at a certain time. We hate you, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Most of us have to get up earlier than we'd like, and so we need alarms. And your alarm may be an alarm clock you've had for years, or maybe you set the alarm on your cell phone, but the alarm is supposed to wake you up. I'll confess that lately I've had a problem with my alarm clock. It's gotten softer over the years, and for some reason it just doesn't wake me up all the time. My wife has to come in and wake me up because I'm just not stirring from the alarm. But I'm not the worst in our family by far. The worst person having to do with alarms by far is our oldest son, Chris. And I will never forget those days he was in high school. And he needed to get up early. He needed to be to school on time, which he often wasn't. And so we had a routine every morning. Either Cindy or I would go in and we would wake him up, usually with loud shouting and much shaking. We would wake him up and then we would walk him to the bathroom. We would open the door and kind of shove him in, close the door, and we had one of those bathtub shower combinations, and we would listen for the water running in the bathtub to shift up to the shower head. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, and we could tell, all right, the shower's on, the dead man's about to come alive. And I'll never forget one particular day, we went through the whole routine, I shook him, we got him up, I walked him to the bathroom, I opened the door, I shoved him in, closed the door, listened for the water that I heard running into the bathtub to shift up to the shower head, and it didn't, and it didn't, and it didn't. And so finally I opened the door and there's my eldest son lying on the bathroom floor in his birthday suit, sound asleep. The alarm just didn't wake him up. Well, there was a reason for that. And by the way, we have spiritual alarms in our lives that are meant to wake us up spiritually. But sometimes they don't, and there's a reason. Kyle Idleman has written a wonderful book by the same title as our sermon series, Aha, the Story of the Prodigal Son. And here's what Pastor Kyle says. Listen, great quote. The effectiveness of the alarm is in direct correlation to how much you want to hear it. The effectiveness of the alarm is in direct correlation to how much you want to hear it. Sometimes to have an aha moment spiritually, we need a spiritual alarm in our life before we have an aha moment. Now, I've been speaking for weeks now about an aha moment, and I haven't really defined what that means, and I haven't found from someone else what I think is a good definition. So let me just take a run at it. An aha moment is a sudden awakening to how foolish we were to run from God. A sudden awakening to how foolish we were to run from God. Today's episode of the prodigal son's story gives us the aha moment that the young man had in the distant land and the great story of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and restoration in the image of his Father that is for us the truth about our Heavenly Father. Here's today's big idea, the one-sentence summary of my message for you today. When we gain clarity about our sin, the Father is waiting with open arms. When we gain clarity about our sin, the Father is waiting with open arms. Well, today's episode is going to be divided into four scenes. And scene one shows us his aha moment. Luke 15, verse 17. When he finally came to his senses, there it is, the aha moment. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am, dying of hunger." He realized in that aha moment that at home he had had everything he needed, but now he had nothing. His money, his health, his honor, his self-respect, his reputation, his safety and security, he had squandered everything and he had nothing. He was a young man who had gone deep into the distant land and lost everything he brought with him. And in his disgrace and destitution comes clarity. It becomes clear to him that instead of gaining freedom by leaving home and the Father, it only brought ruin. And he realized it in that aha moment. When we have distant land areas of our spiritual life, when we have those portions of our life that we have walled off from God and said, "Stay out, you can't have control of this," we need to have an aha moment that we have traded the security of faithfulness for isolation from the Heavenly Father who loves us. And like the prodigal son, we need to have an aha moment. We need an alarm to trigger for us that moment. And by the way, those alarms can come. Those aha moments can be triggered by alarms that come in a lot of different ways. It may be a scripture that comes clear that you read and all of a sudden you go, "Oh my gosh, that's me. He's talking about me," and clarity comes through the Word of God. Or it may be wise words of counsel from a caring friend, someone who loves us enough to tell us what we don't want to hear but is true about us, and suddenly it becomes clear. Or it may be like the prodigal son, that the alarm that triggers the aha moment is pain from the consequences of our sinful rebellion. We find ourselves in a place that we never wanted to go, experiencing things we never wanted to experience, and suddenly we are awakened and we have that moment of clarity. And almost every time there is an alarm that triggers an aha moment, it's because of the prayers of those who love us. How can we know if we've really had an aha moment? What are the characteristics and the proofs of a true aha moment? Is it just a feeling or an awareness that we have done wrong and caused ourselves pain? What is it? Well, at least one of the things that I think proves it's an aha moment is that it is only an aha moment if it stops you from running from God. It turns you around and it sends you back home. Can I tell you that as a pastor, and I've talked with people for years about what has happened in their life, I have heard them recount alarms that triggered an aha moment of clarity. I've heard people say, "Pastor, I realized that I'd been running from God and how foolish I was when I looked at my life and it was a mess and I had done it." I've heard people say, "I realized I'd turned my back on God when my spouse, my husband, my wife filed for divorce and it was my fault." I've heard people say through the years, It was my own words that made me wake up and realize I'd turned my back on God when I heard myself say in a support group, I'm an alcoholic. I've heard other people say, my wake-up call, my alarm, was when my husband or my wife found out I was having an affair. I've heard some say, my alarm, my wake-up call, my moment was when I was arrested and they took my mugshot. Or we could fill in the blank. Those alarms that trigger aha moments come in a lot of ways. And we would think that every alarm would wake us up, but sometimes it doesn't. As a matter of fact, when we have those kinds of experiences, we'll do one of two things. We will either turn back to God, or we will turn farther away from Him. And we'd like to think that every story, like the prodigal son, when they come to that moment of clarity, that they get up and go home to the Father like he did. But that's not true. Sometimes Christians in rebellion, even though God sends an alarm that should trigger that aha moment of clarity, sometimes they symbolically just roll over and put the pillow over their head spiritually and go back to sleep. And they continue in their life of rebellion and disobedience. For the prodigal son, his aha moment brought clarity. Clarity not just about what he had done to himself, but clarity about how he had broken the heart of the Father. And he said, I'm no longer worthy to be your son for what I've done for you. He realized how foolish he had been to turn his back on the Father and leave home. What it caused in his heart is what we now see in scene two. It's the very same thing that must happen in our lives when we have some distant land issue. Scene two is the clear repentance. Pick it up with verse 18. He said, I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. That's repentance, friends. You know it's repentance because he didn't make excuses. He didn't try to excuse away what he had done. You know it's repentance because he didn't blame anyone else. He didn't say, it wasn't really my fault, it was their fault or his fault or her fault. He didn't rationalize his sin and try to say, yeah, I messed up, but there were good reasons. No, he was broken. He was broken over his sin. I think there are some things that we sometimes mistake for repentance that really aren't. Let me say this. Being sorry that we were caught in our sin is not the same as repentance. Just being sorry that we did something wrong and now we're paying the price because we got caught, that's not the same as repentance. It can lead to repentance, but it's not the same as repentance. Or trying to just kind of ease back into life and pretend our sinful rebellion never happened, just like it was just a dream and now I'm awake. That's not repentance. Repentance comes when we fully and humbly confess it. When we say like the prodigal son, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my family. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. By the way, none of us are worthy to be a son or daughter of God. None of us have done those things that would qualify us. It's not possible. And when we come in true repentance, then we find what the Father found, or what the Son found with the Father. Scene three is the welcome home. I love this part, verse 20. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But before he could finish his speech that he had practiced, verse 22 says, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. All of those symbols and expressions of restoration. And kill the fatted calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. Here's a part of the story that I think we overlook. The son had a long way to come back home. He was in a distant land. And all the way home in his disheveled and starving state, he didn't know what waited him at home. He didn't know if he'd be turned away. He didn't know if he'd be shamed. He didn't know if he would be lectured. He didn't know if the father would boast with a I told you he'd come crawling back response. He didn't know if the servants over which he had had authority and even ownership when he lived at home would be laughing at him and shaking their heads in disgust. He didn't know if any of those things would happen, and if they had, he would have known that he deserved every one. But the father didn't stand there with his arms crossed, waiting for his son to come crawling back to his feet. But when he saw his son coming down the road a long way away, no one else would have recognized him, but he knew the walk of his son. The father didn't wait for his son to get all the way back home. But instead, he grabbed his robe and he pulled it up and he began to run. That is something that a Jewish man just didn't do. It wasn't dignified, but the father didn't care. Because his son was coming home. And he ran to him with open arms of grace and mercy. The father was not waiting to gloat over the son's disgrace and destitution. He was ready to celebrate his repentance and his restoration. And so the epilogue, the final scene, scene four, a father's love celebrated. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Had a conversation this week with one of our members, and she told me the sad story about her earthly father. How he had done many things of which he was not proud and were not right before God and hurtful to his family. But he became very sick and was at the point of death, and his daughter had gone to his bedside to talk with him because she knew that he was not a Christian. He'd never received the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so she sat there by his bedside in those last hours of his life, and she began to share the gospel, the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ, and how we can receive forgiveness for past, present, and future sin by receiving Jesus by faith. And she pleaded with him to do that. But his response to his daughter was, I can't. I've done too much. God could never forgive me. And she began to explain again how the mercy of God covers all of our sin. But his response was, I just can't. I've done too much. God could never love and forgive me. And she left brokenhearted, and he stepped into eternity, unforgiven and unprepared. He just couldn't grasp the love and the mercy of our Heavenly Father. That it's not dependent upon what we do. It's dependent upon what He did on the cross for us. And it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done or how we fail him, that his love and his mercy and his grace are always enough. The Apostle Paul understood and expressed it so well in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Look at the screen with me. "And I am convinced," the apostle said, "that nothing can ever separate us from God's love." Let that sink deeply into your heart. Not your sin, not your failure, not your unfaithfulness and rebellion. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you are an unforgiven sinner who has never received the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ by faith. If you are, can I just tell you that there is a Heavenly Father who loves you and sent his Son to die for you and is ready to receive you if you will put your faith and trust in him, and you will become his son or daughter. He will adopt you into his family by faith, and you shall never be cast out. Or perhaps you're a Christian. You are a Christ follower, but you've been in rebellion. Maybe you haven't geographically journeyed to a distant land, but spiritually you know you have. You know there's that area that you have told God to stay away from, and you've been rebellious and unfaithful. Can I just tell you that your Father, your Heavenly Father, is waiting for you to come home with open arms and to receive and restore you. So I leave you with these two next steps as I close the message. Follow them with me. Number one, would you come to terms with how much the Father loves you? And how that every minute that you won't come home breaks his heart. Just like the father in the story, I'm convinced, was sitting on the front porch, looking down that long road, day after day, week after week, month after month, waiting and hoping and praying for the day that he'd see his son in the distance coming home. In that same way, your Heavenly Father is waiting for you to come home. And so, number two, whatever distant land issues you have, would you seek clarity from God, repent of your sin, and come back home to the Father? Whenever I hear this story, I always must think of that great old hymn that goes, "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, come home. The Father is waiting. Would you pray with me? We thank you, our Father, that you are our Father, our loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving Father. And though our sin has broken your heart, and though it has pained you that we would wall off that area of our life and tell you you weren't welcome to have lordship and dominion, to guide and protect, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. And we come home asking that you would do what a loving Father does, that you would welcome us and forgive us and heal us and restore us and allow us to take our full rights as sons and daughters in the heavenly family that you have provided. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.